Good morning, brothers, sisters, and friends. I was somewhat concerned about being I'm teaching this third period. You sit there through the first three classes. I was concerned. I thought the waiting would really bother me, but now I'm standing here and those two classes just went by too fast. And 5 minutes after Brother Bob was in his class, and 5 minutes after Brother James was in his class, I come to the conclusion that we need to seriously consider, and I'm speaking to the committee here, we need to seriously consider for the rest of this week to let Brother Bob have 30 minutes of my class and let Brother James have the other 30 minutes. First of all, I would like to say that it's good for me to be back at the Kentucky Bible School, and the classes and the exhortations that we've had so far have definitely been very beneficial to me. Let's take our Bibles, if you will, and let's turn to the Book of Revelation, the second chapter, verse 7. Revelation 2, verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's also look at the 10th verse, the last phrase. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. In the third chapter, verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Brothers and sisters, we must be overcomers. If we desire to do God's will, if we desire eternal life in His kingdom, we must be overcomers. And there's obstacles that we face in this life during our probationary period. Number one is the weaknesses of our own nature. That's one of the obstacles that we face. Another obstacle is worldliness. Worldliness. Another obstacle is the loss of loved ones. And another obstacle is the teaching of error within our body. It's there. Peter, Paul, and John, they all faced the teaching of Arius and the first teaching of error in the first century ecclesia, and we have to face it now. All these things are obstacles, and we must not let any of these things from preventing us to be overcomers. Now, sometimes, all of us, we have a serious problem with these obstacles. And we wonder if we can be faithful. And sometimes it's good for us to take the time to back away from these obstacles and to take a look in the scriptures and read and study about some people who, through Christ and with the mercy and the goodness and the grace of God, were victorious in the fact that they were overcomers. Those whom the New Testament names as apostles deserve some attention from all lovers of the word. There is a charm about their honesty and their simplicity. That's two important words. Honesty and simplicity. They have a great faculty or capacity for wonder, for love, for reverence, and awe. And they are sweetly, pitifully, beautifully, and thoroughly human, appealing to us through every human chord in ourselves. Their plain, unexpressive faces begin to light up as we follow them into intelligence and eloquent meaning. And we learn that in calling them, as in everything else, that Jesus had done well. There is so much more that the New Testament does not tell us about the apostles. We would like to know more about them, but all we have at the best are a few details. And this is important. The reason being that the writers of the gospel did not set out to make the apostles their theme. The apostles are not the theme of the New Testament. God, Jesus Christ, and the kingdom of God, and the things concerning the name, these are the things they wanted to tell about. And this is what was done. While it is true concerning the apostles that the information we have of them is somewhat meager, some sayings and incidents give us an insight into their characters and dispositions. The Bible never lends itself to gratify a curiosity which serves no spiritual or moral purpose. Nearly all we're told about the men that Jesus chose comes out incidentally in their more direct endeavor to present to us, to you and to me, the one that they loved. It is my desire to show, by the study of these men, the apostles, that the things taught by Christadelphians are true, and that they are the only hope for us and this earth. If these men, the apostles, and they were only men, I think this is important for us to remember in our struggles with these obstacles that I just mentioned a while ago, because they faced obstacles greater than ours. If these men, and they were only men, if they could follow Jesus Christ, then brothers and sisters, why can't we? A fact that we cannot deny is that no body of men, few or many, has ever exercised so vast an influence on the world as the small circle of, and this is an important word, listen to me, a small circle of ordinary men that Jesus called, trained, commissioned, and empowered to further his cause. Surveyed from the human angle, the 12 had meager equipment for the great task before them. To all appearances, no mission seemed more helpless than theirs. Were they not facing an enterprise doomed to failure? They had no social status. They had no organization behind them. They had no wealth. How could they then expect success? How could they be successful? They became companions of a man who was born in poverty. And that's another important phrase there, two words. They became companions of a man who was born in poverty, spent most of his years in obscurity. He never wrote a book. He was placed as a felon between two thieves, and he lived for only 33 years. How could they expect to bring the impact of their witness to bear upon the world as followers of one who was despised and rejected of men? Yet, forward they went. You remember reading in the Acts when they went to Jerusalem? This actually happened. Forward they went to summon men and women to his feet. And the men and women came. And brothers and sisters, men and women are still coming. There are still people in the world, in spite of the godliness of our age, who will love and who want to learn about Jesus Christ and who will learn to love him as we do. There are still people who are learning the truth. That's something we need to remember. To walk anew with these men in quiet thought and keen observation, that's another important phrase. phrase there, keen observation, to be observant, to see with their eyes, to think with their minds, to dream with their fancy, to glow with their ardor, to burn with their passion for the Master is a privilege and a pleasure to be desired and cherished. From such a fascinating meditation, we should arise more determined to be as devoted to Christ as the apostles were in their day, in their generation. And it's all written right here in this book. You and I, we can be with Christ and the apostles in this book right here. We can read it. And it's just like almost being there with them. Teachers of the Word have proved how the presentation of Bible characters can hold the interest of an audience. To recruit a dwindling congregation to sustained interest in a crowded one, to awaken new devotion to the Bible, to touch the chords of human life, there is nothing to be compared to the retelling of the stories of Bible men and women. These are our examples. Teachers and hearers alike, you and me both, are encouraged as the apostles are summoned to speak, for they were men with like passions as ourselves. With all their noble qualities, they had their imperfections and limitations, just like everyone in this room. Every one of us. And I want you to remember this. If Christ could use these men, then He can use you and me. If Christ could use these men, the apostles, He can use you and He can use me. As of old, the apostles heard Him by the Galilean lake, turn from home and toil and kindred, leaving all for His dear sake. Jesus calls us over the tumult of our life's wild, restless sea. Day by day His voice soundeth, saying, come and follow me. That message is just as clear today as it was in the first century. Jesus Christ wants you to follow Him, to follow after the example that He set. And through Him, He wants you to do God's will and to have eternal life in that kingdom that is soon to be established. This is very simple, but it's true. Honesty and simplicity. The simplicity of the things that are in Christ. The things in this book, they're for the genius and they're also for the simple too. An evident truth that must be emphasized is that He called them to follow Him, not because of what they were in themselves when He met them for the first time, but because of what they would become. Just think about what Peter was the first time Christ ever saw him, or Paul. Think about those men. To the outward eye, it would seem, if he had chosen very common clay out of which to fashion mighty workmen. He chose peasants from the village and toilers of the sea as his apostles. Most of them earned their livelihood by ordinary handicrafts. There was nothing about them to give the slightest indication of exceptional qualities or fitness for the remarkable service they were to render. But the whole world came to know the example and equipment that Christ changed them into. 12 of the strongest, noblest, most fearless, and serviceable men, except for Judas Iscariot, who have appeared in human history. I think that's an important phrase there. 12 of the strongest, noblest, most fearless, and serviceable men. Serviceable men. That's an important word. They were not this in the beginning, though, were they? Were they? But read the book of Acts and those other books in the New Testament and see what these men accomplished. The Master chose 12 obscure men to be his apostles, for his mind was not upon their immediate service, but upon the mighty things they were to accomplish after his ascension to the right hand of God. These men were to certify the facts of their Lord's life, death, and resurrection. As there are no facts of history more irrefutable than those relating to Christ, and the establishment and expansion of the ecclesia, it was necessary to have eyewitnesses whose testimony would be overwhelmingly convincing. To them, the apostles have been granted many infallible proofs of their leader's resurrection from the dead. And it was for the purpose of certainty and certitude of such a dynamic gospel that he chose the 12 and prepared them in every way for their gigantic task. There are several aspects noteworthy and profitable to ponder, arresting our attention in respect to the Lord's choice and appointment of the 12. And this is important here. It is Luke who informs us that Jesus went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Before Jesus made his decision of the men that he would select to be the closest to him, what does he do? He prays. And it says he continued all night in prayer to God. That's a good example for us. In the selection of his apostles, Christ has set a good example for us. He prayed. How often do we pray about the decisions that we make? And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. And of them, there was more than 12 people there, wasn't it? He chose 12, whom he named apostles. The number of the disciples from whom a selection was ultimately made, we're not told. We do know that for some 18 months, Jesus taught and watched those who followed him. Something that I've noticed in my study of the Bible, and I'm sure all of you have, is that everything is so detailed and organized. It's just like we do not know, but we know that Jesus taught and watched those that followed him. And he taught for 18 months. John the Baptist, a man sent from God to bear witness of the light about to be manifested in Israel, had helped prepare this group of disciples. When John the Baptist introduced himself to the public notice at the age of 27, wearing camel's hair and a leathern girdle, he didn't do any miracles. Yet there went out to him Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan. If his teaching consisted of incoherent fanaticism, the attention would soon have subsided. But instead of subsiding, it went on increasing for over 3 years. Just think about that. He taught for 3 years in the wilderness until the leaders of the people were themselves drawn to listen to him. And I think at this time it would be just a little bit useful to know a little more about the nature and need of John's work before going on. Let's think about Christ at this time. Where was he? He was in Nazareth. And he was unknown and without access to the public eye or ear. And what kind of condition was the nation of Israel in? Were they faithful to God? No, they were in a state of a spiritual dormancy. The right men to be his disciples and apostles had to be collected, and they had to be prepared. And it takes time to do this. That's what part of the 3 years was involved in. God was preparing these men and women. Women were included, to be his followers. 3 years. They were scattered here and there in the little hills and valleys of Galilee. And they were mostly unknown to one another. Something had to get things going, had to draw these people together. Such a person was provided in John the Baptist. His teaching for over 3 years not only caused the Jews, this is important, to think again of God, to think again of God's righteousness, to think about his requirements. And also John did something else. He drew public attention to the fact that the Messiah was in their midst. This had been mentioned by the prophets, and that he was about to be manifested. And John brought this to their attention. John the Baptist was a prophet, but more than that, he was the specially prepared and qualified messenger of the Lord of hosts. And he stands apart from all men in being the official and effectual herald of the Son of God, sent before not only to proclaim his approach, but to cut a path for his progress in the moral wilderness that prevailed in all the land. And any of you that are history students, you know the condition of Israel at this time. They were not a people who thought of God or considered his requirements. They were interested in one thing, and that was in getting out from under the iron hand of Rome. That was Israel's desire. Okay, let's go back to Jesus. He has spent the night in prayer about this decision concerning the man that he would choose to be with him. The sun having risen, Jesus returns from his night-long communion with the Father on the mountainside and comes to where his disciples or followers are. They assemble before him, and he informs them that he is about to select 12 to be with him, that he might send them forth to teach and to heal the sick. He then called upon whom he would, and they came. It was Peter, and it was Andrew, there was James and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Labius Thaddeus, also known as Jude, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot. 12 men. I'd like to bring out one more thing this morning while we're talking about 12. Have you ever thought about why Christ selected 12? This is another thing that's has always been interesting to me in the study of the Bible, how everything fits together. The numbers, a lot of times the names. What is the significance behind the number 12? 12 is the number that suggests governmental perfection. So it was, my understanding of this, it was no accident that he would choose 12 men. The number 12 expresses in figure what Jesus claimed to be and what he will come to do. It significantly hinted that Jesus was the messianic king of Israel, come to set up the kingdom whose advent was foretold by the prophets. That the number 12 was designed to have such a meaning, we know from Christ's own words to the apostles on a later occasion, when describing to them the rewards awaiting them in the kingdom for past services and sacrifices, he said, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The religious leaders of the time eagerly scanned the prophecies with minds alert to the signs of their times. So by this number, 12, thoughts are directed not only to patriarchs, but also to the sure word of prophecy. And we are told in Revelations that 12 is the number of New Jerusalem. Let's look at Revelations 21 for just a minute. Revelation 21, verse 9. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy city Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a great wall and high, and had 12 gates, 12, and at the gates 12 angels, 12, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. There's that number 12. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, 12. And in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And let's skip down to verse 24. Verse 24. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no more, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. 12 foundations, 12 gates, 12 pearls, 12 angels, 12 tribes, and the 12 names of the apostles. These factors considered, we have outlined for us the future governmental work during the kingdom of God. What then is the promise held out to all disciples? Let's turn back to Revelation 3:21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. With these things in mind, let us look again at the 12 men Jesus chose. Just think about them. Peter and Andrew, James and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Canaanite or Simon the Zealot, Labius Thaddeus, or otherwise called Jude, and Judas Iscariot. This list of 12 does not contain a nobleman, a priest, or anyone of great wealth. If the rich young ruler had been willing to follow Christ, he might have become an apostle. However, lowly men, like fishermen, humble and obscure, were chosen because they were the best that could be had. And the 12 men that Christ chose, were they 12 copies? Were they all just alike? Were they 12 machines that did everything just alike? 12 plaster figures taken out of the same mold? Not one of those men were alike. Each stood out with his own distinctive character. Peter was always forward and self-assertive. Andrew, his brother, he always kept in the background. James was like a volcano, but Nathaniel, he was like a quiet summer pool. Philip always looked, but Peter always leaped before he looked. Some of the band were born to lead, and others were content to be led. Jesus said, "Whosoever cometh, I will in no wise cast out." And the list given of the 12 suffices to prove his all-embracing love, that men of varying temperament and diverse gifts are equally welcome to him. More than one writer has indicated the infinite variety and differences among the apostles. Surely the apparent lesson in the variety of men whom Jesus chose is that we should despise no man's gifts. And as we think of the named apostles and the even more numerous unnamed disciples, I think that's an important point. The even more numerous unnamed disciples whom Jesus gathered around him, it would seem as if they fall into distinct groups. They were the 70 he chose and sent forth, and who formed what we might say the outer fringe, all of whom were truly his, but did not have the same intimate contact with him as others. And then we have the 12, whom Jesus selected and depended upon so much. But among the 12, there were 3 who were linked together on several occasions. And these 3 were eyewitnesses of their Lord's majesty at his transfiguration. That's Peter, James, and John. And further among the 3, there was one who seemed to have somewhat of a place of preeminence. And this was John, who is spoken of as the disciple that Jesus loved. He is the one that leaned upon the bosom of his master, and possibly who had more spiritual understanding than the others. This may be one reason why John was chosen to give us the revelation of Jesus Christ contained in the last book of the Bible. I have one more point this morning to make. Let's turn to John, the 17th chapter, verse 18. John, the 17th chapter, verse 18. "As thou hast sent me unto the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." The understanding of the term apostle prepares us for a consideration of the function of one known as such. And the word is from a Greek word meaning a messenger. And it's derived from the Greek word apostello. Stello means to dispatch on an expedition, to set out on a journey. And apo means away from. So that apostello means to send forth on some mission. And the apostolos is the one sent. The marvelous establishment and expansion of the ecclesia, as described in the Acts proves how the apostles perpetuated the work of their master. The marvelous establishment and expansion of the ecclesia as described in the Acts proves how the apostles perpetuated the work of the master. Now that's an important sentence there. These men were given a monumental task. They started Christ's ecclesia. They had many obstacles to overcome, but they didn't let all these obstacles, and that's what we're going to be getting into this week. They did not let these obstacles prevent them from completing what God and Christ has set out for them to do. And as we've said, they were ordinary men like us. They were called that they might be sent to teach to the barbarians of Lycaonia, to the Celts of Salatra, to the Diana worshipers of Ephesus, to the philosophers of Athens, to the legionaries of Rome, called to be stoned at Lystra, to be scourged at Philippi, to be imprisoned at Caesarea, to die without the gate. Were they chosen just to be with Christ and to enjoy His sweet and blessed fellowship? No, they were chosen that they might be sent, chosen that they might speak Christ's name before governors and kings and before the children of Israel and suffer many things for His name's sake. And these men accomplished this because they did establish the ecclesia. That concludes my words for this morning. And at this time, I'll call on Brother Chuck King to close with a word of prayer and give thanks for the food.